Now, normally we've been going through Psalms on Sunday night, but I have decided to exercise the pastoral prerogative and take a detour from going through the Psalms, because something that we went through this morning, and you know, if you're visiting, we go through Corinthians right now on Sunday mornings. We finished chapter 5 this morning, and now we're going through Psalms on Sunday night. We're going through 2 Kings on Thursday. But one of the things kind of made me think a little bit. It's always good, I guess, when you study the Bible and something makes you think. But one of the things that happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 kind of tweaked me, and I wanted to look at it. So we're going to do sort of a topical, but it's as topical as I get, which means find a section that deals with the topic and go through it expositionally. That's about as creative as I can get. We'll go to some other scriptures, but we're going to be eventually in Ephesians 4 is where we're going to go, if you want to head there. But I'll tell you the thing that got to me. We were dealing with 1 Corinthians 5, and it was dealing with church discipline, where there was a person in the church at Corinth who Paul had heard about, everybody had heard about. They were famous for the immorality going on there, and there was some guy shacked up with his father's wife, stepmom. And Paul said, you guys should be mourning. You should be grieved like he's spiritually dead, and instead you're puffed up and proud that you're keeping him around. Don't you understand that sin is like yeast? It's like leaven, and it leavens the whole bunch. And he said to them, the end of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator or a covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He said, you know, look, if there's anybody who's a believer, and Corinthians was a book written to Christians. It wasn't one of the Gospels. It was a book written to believers, correcting problems in the church. And he said, you know, if there's anybody who is living that way, and yet they're calling themselves a believer, but they're living in it, it's more than just fornication. I mean, covetousness, they're greedy, they're an idolater, they're a railer, which it really means a mean, abusive personality, a drunk, an extortioner, somebody who's swindling, ripping people off. And their brother, and they're doing that, you shouldn't even be eating with them, because that's a level of fellowship and communion that you can't have. Instead, he said, you know, those that are without, it's not my job to judge them. And certainly with all that's going on politically and in our country, with California passing that resolution to start having gay marriage, and, you know, some branches of the church are up in arms and think, oh, we need to do something. And I guess, you know, we do need to vote and vote as our conscience enables us to do. But according to the word, that's one of the blessings we have in this country. But Paul wasn't all concerned about cleaning up the social ills of Corinth or of Rome, because that was a society that was earmarked by homosexuality, and it went on for another 400 years after this before it finally collapsed. That wasn't his major thrust. His thrust was within the church. Within the church, that stuff can't go on. It's our job to put away that wicked one. And we looked at some of the other scriptures that dealt with that this morning, and one of them was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul was saying, you know, if any man does not obey our word by this epistle, if we write this and we're telling you some stuff in this letter we want you to do as a church, and if there's people in your body who don't listen to this, they won't be obedient to what we're saying here, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. He's saying, I don't want you to think he's an enemy. He's your brother, and because he's your brother, that's why you need to put him away if he is not willing to listen and be obedient, because you love him and you want him to be ashamed. The goal is to try to, through that separation, that emptiness, that he would repent and come back. That's always the goal, is restoration. You know, sometimes we want to coddle somebody back into the light, and that doesn't really work a lot of times. You remember the prodigal son, when he went off and he said, Dad, I want my inheritance now. I'm going to go off and do my thing. And his father gave it to him. And he ran off and he blew it on riotous living. And it wasn't until he got to the place where he had lost everything and he was working on a pig farm and the pig food was starting to look good to him that he came to his senses. It wasn't until he was ready, I mean, he'd really had a mouthful of all there was to offer, and he realized that he had no friends in this world. He had friends because of his money, and when that was gone, and he was down to the point where he was consuming slop, he said, what am I thinking? The servants in my father's house have it better than this. And then he runs back, he rehearses that speech in his mind about, you know, I'm not worthy to be called your son, just let me be your servant. And of course, he's repentant. He doesn't even have to say that. His father grabs him and hugs him and puts a robe on him, puts a ring in his finger and restores him. But sometimes you need to let people get to that point. But what made me wonder is, what is the purpose of our meeting, our church meetings? Why do we get together on Sunday morning, Sunday night? What are we supposed to be doing as a church? Because, you know, you have a lot of choices in town. There are 13, 14 churches in town that you can choose from, and people do things differently at different places. What is the purpose? A lot of people think that the purpose of the church meeting is for evangelization. But if that's the case, then why is it, Paul said, you need to take somebody and treat them like they're a non-believer and kick them out. If we were going to try to evangelize, because that's what you do with a non-believer, you take somebody, if they're acting like one, then you need to put them out of fellowship. You got to cut that off so that they'll, but if the purpose of the church meeting was to evangelize, then he wouldn't be telling you to kick them out. He'd be saying, bring them in so they can be evangelized. But he's not saying that. He's saying, kick them out. And you think, well, then what are we supposed to be doing if we're not supposed to be evangelizing? And you know, a lot of churches are centered around that. You go every week and you get the gospel message, and you know, Jesus died for your sins, and they put the gospel message out there, and it's usually to a group of people that have heard the gospel message so many times that, you know, how many different ways can you dress it up? It's a simple gospel. Is that really what we're supposed to be doing week in and week out? Recently, and you know, I don't know how many years it goes back, probably 20 or 30 when you look at it, one of the movements that has been popular and become very popular in the church is the seeker-sensitive movement, where the church has decided we need to win more people to Christ. And our problem is our services, we talk about things that the believers don't really care about, and we do things in a way that they don't understand. And so what we need to do is we need to find out what the people we're trying to reach want and what they're looking for in a church. And then we need to be that way so that they will be enticed to come in and be around us. And then maybe after they've been in and whatever, they'll want to know more about Christ, and we'll church the unchurched. That's what we're supposed to do. The problem with that is church has kind of come to the place where people look at it like church exists to meet my needs. Why do you go there? Well, because I like the way they do this. Okay, well, why'd you stop going there? Well, it wasn't meeting my needs anymore. In fact, I was listening to a pastor's conference yesterday, and the guy was saying, it's interesting, when they survey people, a bunch of different organizations have done it, they've surveyed people who leave a church, and they ask them, why'd you leave? Why'd you go to a different place? Number one reason is, it wasn't meeting my needs. Well, they've also surveyed pastors, and they asked pastors who have left the ministry, who said, I've had it, I'm done with it, I can't do this anymore. And they asked them, why are you leaving the ministry? And the number one reason is they're frustrated because they're not able to meet everybody's needs. So you got the people leaving because their needs aren't being met. You got the pastors all frustrated because they can't meet everybody's needs. And somehow we've gotten to the place where church has taken the form of the drive-thru. It's Burger King. Have it your way. You remember the old Burger King commercial where they'd show them building the burger and the ketchup would go on? No, the ketchup would go up. Oh, the mustard would, now the mustard would come on. And it's all mix and match the way you want it to be. Is that what it's supposed to be? Well, I don't think so. And I was looking around, and Ephesians chapter 4 addresses what the church is supposed to be. So that's where we're going to head. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I therefore. See, it's hard enough for me to even do something that's just not in the next place I'm going, because I'm used to just picking up where I'm going and going on. But within that, it grieves me to come to verse 1 and read I therefore. Because what happens is, and a lot of you might be familiar with this section because you might have had this preached to you. Well, I therefore, the prisoner, would beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. What is it therefore? It's there for a reason, right? And what Paul says is, well, because of what I just said in the first three chapters, this is how you should be. But if somebody just starts you with, you know, well, therefore the prisoner would beseech you that you walk worthy and toe the line, and you know, and you get beat with, this is how you're supposed to be. But why? Because what we do when we do this is we're picking up in the middle of a letter. I can't do that in good conscience. Sorry, it just doesn't work. So let me summarize in a couple quick words. If you'd read chapter 1, you'd have read where Paul said that we were chosen. We were predestinated for the foundation of the world. That we were adopted as sons, daughters, and then we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That God did all of this work, that he picked us before the world began. He decided, I want them. And then he predestinated you. And then he chose you. He adopted you, made you his kid. And then he sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You get to chapter 2, and Paul talked about how we've been quickened, which means made alive. We were dead, and then we were made alive. And then we were saved by grace, unmerited favor, that through no thing that we did or deserved or earned or anything, God decided, I'm going to save you. And out of his grace, his unmerited favor, he saved you. And then it tells us in chapter 2 that we're reconciled, which means we were distant. We were like that prodigal son, but we've been brought to God. Then you read chapter 3, and we read that he's given us boldness, that he's given us access to God through faith, and then he's allowed us to know the love of Christ. So after you know all of that stuff, then you can read, well, therefore, because of everything he has done for you, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm just a slave, I beg you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The word worthy there, Greek word underneath it is axios. It means it weighs the same, basically. Axios is the word they would use in the marketplace. If you wanted to go buy a pound of wheat, they'd take the scale, the balance scale, they'd put a known 1 pound weight on one side, and then they'd start pouring wheat on the other side until it balanced out, and when it was level, they would say axios. And it means the amount you're getting is equal to the standard. Well, when Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation with your call. The word vocation, it means invitation. It's really like an invitation to a feast or to dinner. Of course, we're invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb with Christ. He says, I want your lifestyle, your walk, to be matching up with what you've been given. Because if you consider everything that happened in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, well, then your walk should reflect what you've been given. Your gratitude, he said, and that is with all lowliness and meekness. Because if you realize that you were picked before you did anything, and it was despite who you are, not because of who you are, and that he did all of the heavy lifting and the work by dying for you, and then he gives you gifts, and he seals you, and he gives you access to God, what should you have for mindset other than lowliness and meekness? What do you got to be proud of? What do I have to be proud of? Nothing. I mean, it's everything God did. So that should be our mindset with long-suffering. You know what long-suffering means? It means to suffer a long time. That's what it means, long-suffering. You just suffer on. And he says, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. It kind of gives you a picture of what church should be like. Because you'd like to think that living in, you know, being in church is part of one big happy family. How many of you who have ever lived in one big happy family that's happy all the time? I didn't, you know. My sister Sandra used to pound me as a kid. I mean, she's much better now, but she used to beat on me. We used to fight like cats and dogs, and I thought it was something that was just wrong with us until I had kids, and I see they do the same thing. I mean, families don't always get along that great, and it requires long suffering that we can put other people forward. That's not natural. That's something that God does in us, but if you consider how much he suffered with us, I mean, how many years was I shaking my fist at God? Quite a few. It's the least we can do is to bear up with one another. And we should be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Church should be a peaceful place. It should be unified. Except, obviously, in those instances like we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 5, when we need to be disunified, when rather than the right hand of fellowship, we need to extend the left foot of disfellowship. But by and large, church is supposed to be unity and peaceful. He says, look, verse 4, there is one body, the church. It's a body. It's called the body of Christ. It's not an organization that you join. It's an organism that you're a piece of. You're born into it. You don't join the church. You're born into it. One body. There's one spirit that's in all of you. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. We have a common destination. We're supposed to be all going to the same place. We're all supposed to be looking forward to heaven. We're supposed to be aiming at the same goal. He said, there's one Lord. And that's important with the church. There's one Lord. And it's not me. And it ain't you. One Lord. Master God. Kurios is a Greek word. It means master, the one who sets the rules. There's one faith. Believe in one Christ. One baptism. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. But after going through the unity and how we're all one happy family, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Because there's unity in the church, but then he's going to go on and talk about diversity of gifts. Yes, we're all unified in purpose and in calling and in salvation, but we don't all operate the same way. He uses the body, the word body there. It's the example that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12, where the church is a body, and the body has different parts. There's hands, and there's feet, and there's eyes, and all the different parts don't have the same job. They have different functions. They're all necessary. Some of the ones that you never see are the most important, because you know, you ding your hand up, and you figure, it'll heal up, and you just, you know, you skin your knee. It's not that big of a deal. You have a problem with an internal organ, you see the doctor. And you don't think about your organs. I don't think about my appendix until it expands or it blows up, and then everything's focused on that one piece. It's the same way with the church. And there is a diversity. There are different roles, different gifts. He says this. He says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men through the Holy Spirit. Now he says, Paul throws this in. I don't know why he throws it in right here, but he does. A little parenthetical statement. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Before he goes on to these gifts that he gave to the church, he says, you know what? He ascended. He's also the first one who descended into the lower parts of the earth. What does that mean? I'll be honest with you. It's not all that pertinent to what I'm going to talk about, but I can tell you what a few different people think it means. Some say it was just talking about the incarnation, how God, Jesus in heaven, came down to earth, descended into the lower parts of the earth. He came and walked the earth. That's what it means when it says he descended. There are some who say that, well, he's talking about when he died and was buried and he was into the earth. Okay, he's descended. Maybe. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, Peter talks about Jesus descending and preaching to the souls, the spirits that were bound. In the word preaching, it's not evangelize, it's caruso. And apparently, and he talks about it in 2 Peter 2, there were some angels that sinned and they were cast down around Noah's time. And some believe that this is talking about Jesus after he died on the cross. He didn't suffer in hell. He was on the cross. He died. He said, it is finished. He didn't go for three more days and pay for your sin in hell. That didn't happen. But he did descend, and it sounds like he went down. If you're familiar with the passage in Luke 16, Lazarus and the rich man, there was the place of the dead. The way hadn't been made to heaven yet, so those who died in faith went to kind of a paradise. Abraham's bosom was called a holy ground. Those who died outside of faith, they went to a place of torment, but it wasn't the lake of fire. That doesn't come till the end. So, and it's separated, and it could be that Jesus went down and he led away the captives, those who died in faith, and took them to heaven. And when he was there, he preached across the divide to the spirits. You can do a study and figure out what that is. Paul stuck it in there just to confuse me, I think. But anyways, if you look at the gifts from verse 8 down to verse 11, he gave gifts unto men. Now, in Corinthians, he's going to talk about spiritual gifts that are more manifestation-type gifts. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, healing, some of those. When you look in Romans, there's a list of gifts that are more motivational gifts, administration, helps, that kind of thing. These are almost offices that are given as gifts to the church. It says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is church all about? Well, is it about evangelization? Well, like I said before, probably not, because it wouldn't make any sense to kick them out. The church in the New Testament times, it was a believers' meeting. That's what it was. It was a meeting where the believers got together. Did unbelievers come in from time to time? Yes. When we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul's going to say, look, when you guys get together, and this place was spiritually gifts wacko, and he said, you know, everybody comes in, and they're speaking in tongues, or they're prophesying, or they're doing all of this stuff at the same time, and it's a zoo. He says, if somebody who's unsaved comes in, they're going to think you're insane. So he gives the idea that, yeah, occasionally someone will come in. He says unlearned or unsaved. That there are some who either are very young believers or they're not even believers. They just show up because someone invites them out. And if you guys are acting crazy, he's going to think you're crazy and he's going to run away. So apparently the idea of non-believers coming to the believers' meeting, yeah, it happened on occasion. But it doesn't seem like evangelization was the main function. When Paul evangelized, he preached in the marketplace. He preached in the synagogues, because the synagogues were where the Jews were who weren't saved. And it was an interpersonal type of evangelization. Well, if it's not evangelization, then what is the purpose of the church? Is it worship? Because a lot of places say, well, come worship with us on Sunday morning. Is it? I think that's part of it. You know, we are supposed to worship him. But is that the primary purpose? There are some places where their entire focus is on worshiping. But even then, sometimes it becomes, have you ever been to a place where it's almost like the worship of worship, where the whole goal is to get you to have an emotional response? And everything is tailored to try to bring you to a place where you have a feeling or a sensation, or you just are odd. And that can be any, it's not just it can be in some of the older traditional type churches where there's the incense and the lights are low. And there's the flickering of the candles, you know, and it just sort of seems, and then, you know, this chanting going on, and you think, oh, that just sounds heavenly. And then somebody sits down at that pipe organ. You ever been in a church with a big pipe organ? And I'm not talking about the little sideshow Pentecostal pipe organ. I'm talking about the one that takes up in the front of the church with his pipes like that. When they hit the low notes on that, it'll shake you right out of the wooden pew, you know, and you feel it right in your chest. I mean, it's worse than any rock concert you've ever been to, where it's just, whoa, you know, and they start with how great thou art, and you swear you're in the third heaven, and it can evoke an emotional response. Or you can go to a place where it's a more contemporary one, and they've got the person on the keyboard who knows what they're doing that can just set the tone. In fact, some places, the keyboard is so effective at manipulating your emotions that they keep it there when the guy is preaching, and I say, you know, and he does a little run, and the guy can just kind of work up the crowd. They do that a lot on TBN. It's rather humorous when you actually just stop and think about, what are they doing to me here? This guy is trying to get me to react emotionally to what he's saying. He's not getting me to react to the content of what he's saying. He's trying to manipulate my emotions to get me to feel something. But what I think happens is, a lot of times that becomes, it's almost, you know, the preaching becomes the locker room speech. It's like a football game. It's right before the game, where it's halftime, you know, and the coach brings you in, beginning of the game, and he says, okay, I know they're monsters, but I'll tell you what, I know they're tough, but when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. And he starts whipping the people up, and we're going to leave it all on the field, and you're going to, you know, and they get you to a place where you're like, yeah, we're going to, you know, and you run out onto the field, only to realize no one's ever taught you how to play, you know? And he hasn't taught me any plays. He's made me think I'm really good, and he's got me to the point where I'm ready to run out there and get tackled for Jesus. But, you know, there's nothing spiritual about getting face planted every single time, and you fall the same way, and you line up on the ball, and the guy's 300 pounds, and he just annihilates you because you don't even know how to block. You don't have your helmets on backwards, and your pads aren't on. You know what you're doing, but boys, you're ready to go. You got zeal, but not according to knowledge. Well, that's not the point. It's funny, the whole worship thing. And of course, when you mix in the seeker-sensitive thing and the the purpose-driven thing, how they want church to appeal to you, a lot of times it is tailored so that even the worship experience plays off of what you're expecting from the world. I was looking in at the church that, you know, is the forerunner and all of that stuff, and they have on their website, come try one of our worship venues, because they're huge. And so they have all these different worship venues that go on at the same time. They've got the regular worship center, and it says there you'll hear the familiar musical sounds of this church and enjoy live teaching that's video cast to the other venues. So this is where the main stuff happens, and it's familiar music. But if that's not your style, you can go to another one. And some of these, look, I don't blame, like, they've got one that's the Spanish one. Well, if you don't speak English, sure, go to one that's in Spanish. Why not? I mean, you might as well understand what's going on. But then they have one called the Overdrive. This venue has guitar-driven rock-style worship in a concert-like setting that you can feel, all cap, feel, rev it up in worship. And then watch a video cast. They have the, what is it called? The Akana venue. How about this for a worship venue? Get away to the islands for a time of worship, complete with hula and island-style music. Laid back and relaxed, the full-body worship with our hula ministry leads into the video cast message and a potluck luau right after the service on the first Saturday of every month. You'll enjoy food, fun, fellowship, and hula lessons. Because worship is all about the hula lesson, and it's... They have the Elevation one. If you're a single adult who enjoys current Christian radio hits, this service is for you, you know? And if you're a single, then you'll like this one. And if you like this kind of thing, and... You know, someone I love a lot goes to a church in another city that the whole thing was founded, and the guy who started the church decided, well, there's a whole group of people we're not reaching, so what we need to do, and he went around the neighborhoods, it was an middle-upper-class neighborhood, and he went door-to-door on Sundays to find people who weren't at church and said, hey, how come you're not at church? Well, if you were going to go to church, what would you look for? What would you want it to be like? And he took a survey, and he surveyed all these people who didn't go to church to find out what it is they'd want at church, so that they could make a church that did all those things that they wanted. And of course they said things like, well, we want it to be great for kids. So they have, you know, ball pits and puppet shows and all this stuff. And we want it to be really casual and relaxed. And so there's Starbucks coffee and there's this and there's that. And we don't want it to be too heavy. We want it light. So it's PowerPoint with a few things. And we want the music to be contemporary. Okay, well, we'll make it this type of, you know. And they built it around people who aren't saved. Carnal desires, really, is what it is. But then I also know that a couple years down the road, they're thinking, well, what do we got to do to grow these people up? Because we started with a core group of people who were solid Christians when we started. Now we've got a bigger church. We've still got the same core group of people that are doing everything, and nobody else seems to be growing at all. How are we going to get education into this? Maybe we need to do some online programs or something, because we're not educating them during the church service, so we're just kind of entertaining them, and they don't seem to be growing or getting anywhere. See, and I think that is the point. Even with this worship stuff, you know, lyrics matter. What's the Bible say? Psalm 47:7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. You don't just sing any old thing. I mean, a lot of the contemporary worship today is I Love Jesus sung 47 times. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. I mean, you know, I think, what is that? Sing with understanding. Paul, when he was at Mars Hill and it was the really idolatrous place, and he sees all of these pagan temples and idols, everything, and he comes across this temple to the unknown God. And he says, you know, I can tell you guys are all too superstitious. I passed, I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And he says, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. They were worshiping something, but they had no idea what. In fact, when Jesus met the woman at the well, and he started asking some questions and started giving her an idea that he was more than just a Jewish man, she got all, you know, she went back to the whole spiritual thing and started going, well, our fathers say that we're supposed to worship on this mountain, and the Jews say you're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. And he said to her, well, you worship you know not what. You don't even know what you're worshiping. You're worshiping something, but what is it you're worshiping? You don't know. We know what we worship. Salvation's for the Jews. He says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In fact, the Father is seeking such to worship him. And that's the idea. You can worship, and worship is great, and that is part of it. We believe that worship certainly prepares your heart. It's something we're supposed to do in response to who God is and what he's done. But really, true worship comes from understanding who God is and what he's done. And if you don't understand who he is, how can you really worship him? If you don't understand what he's done for you, what are you going to say? I love you? Okay. What does that mean? I love you. Well, I don't know. I just feel like I love you. Are you going to feel like you love him tomorrow? I guess. What if you don't feel like it tomorrow? You still love him? Well, but if you know you're saved and you know what he's done for you, then you know you love him, even if you don't feel it because of what he... I mean, that never changes, and it has to involve truth. And that's why he said Christ gave some, and he names these offices, the apostles. They're ones that are sent. They're sent out to the church. There were 12. The 12, they're called apostles. You know, Judas flaked out, and so they replaced him with Matthias. Then there were others. Paul was an apostle. I think Timothy is called an apostle. Barnabas at one point, a few others, but... they're sent ones. They were prophets, and this is not Old Testament prophet, it's New Testament prophecy, people who speak exhortation, edification, comfort, speak forth for God. Some evangelists. Evangelist is somebody who shares the gospel, but in the New Testament time, an evangelist was more than what we see today. I mean, when there's an evangelistic crusade and somebody comes into town, they come in for a week, they go to a stadium or they go to a tent, depending on whether it's, you know, big city or whether it's Lincoln. If it's Lincoln, then they go to a tent somewhere. And they have evangelistic crusade, and they preach messages trying to get people saved, but they do that for what? Long weekend, maybe a week, and then what do? They blow out of town. Get them saved, check off my checkbox, and go. Paul didn't do that. He was an evangelist, but he would go to town, he would get people saved, he'd plant a church, he'd train up elders, he'd set things in order, and then he'd go. And his job was really planting churches. You look at someone like Billy Graham, probably one of the most successful evangelists of our time for sure. Whenever they do a crusade, they work for a year with the churches in that town before they ever start, so that when people get saved, that they're plugged in somewhere so they can grow. That's really an evangelist, is somebody who's concerned with more than just giving birth to believers, but actually putting them into a home where they can grow. And then the last one, it's not two, it's one, by the rule and the way this is worded in the Greek. In some, pastors and teachers, the teaching pastor. And what's the point? It says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The purpose of the church and the believers' meeting is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. The perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting there, it means the equipping. You know, when Jesus, after the resurrection, he ran back into Peter when he restored him, and he said, Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He said it to him three times. He said, Peter, if you really love me, feed my sheep. On Jeremiah 3:15, the Lord said, I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and with understanding. The purpose of the teaching pastor is to feed the sheep. I was listening to Chuck Smith, started Calvary Chapel the other day, and he's talking about when he first was starting out. He'd been raised in a denomination and in a movement that it was all about evangelism. That the purpose of the church was to evangelize the world. And so every Sunday he just had, you know, he'd preach a topical evangelistic sermon to invite people to Christ. And he said, you know, I'd show up on church on a Sunday morning and I'd have the sermon. It was one of those times when heavens opened, and I knew I could convince anyone to become a Christian. I had it there. Walked through the door, and I knew everybody in the place by first name. There was not a sinner in the house. And he's like, you know, it's too late to change it, but you can augment a little bit. So I would give my evangelistic thing, but I would add in some parts to wail on the people, saying, you know, if you were doing your job, if you were spiritual believers, you'd be inviting people in so they could hear this super message and get saved. And I'd beat them. And of course, they'd feel like they didn't measure up because they weren't evangelizing. And so they'd take it. And it was horrible. But it wasn't until later on that he came through the section and he realized his purpose was to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to perfect them, to equip them. When you look at the first church, You know, if you want to find out what church is supposed to be like, the place to look is always Acts, because that's the church that turned the world upside down. And it says in Acts 2:42, this was after 3,000 people got saved, what did they do? It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. Yeah, that's what they did. They just continued in those things. Pretty simple. Apostles' doctrine, it's the teaching. It's teaching the scriptures. Fellowship, hanging out together. Breaking of bread, could be communion, could be just eating together and praying together. That's pretty much what church is all about. You know, we come together, and we are supposed to come together. It's a convenient way to get together and go through the word together. Sometimes we do it in a, you know, frequently we do it like this, where I'm teaching and you guys are listening and whatever, but sometimes we do smaller group studies, we do interactive things, whatnot. But those other things are important too, the fellowship part of it. If our church is just a group of people that get together Sunday morning, Sunday night, Thursday night, or less, we're really more of an Elks Club than we are a church. We're really more of a, I don't know, a lodge or something. We're not. These guys' lives were together. I mean, if you continue reading there in Acts, it talks about how they had all things in common. I mean, they kind of set up the whole commune thing and just shared what they had, and they lived together, and they... It says, when you look towards the end of Acts 2, verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All they had to do was focus on the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, prayer, breaking of bread. And that changed them, and the Lord added to the church those that should be saved. The purpose is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. You remember what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be perfect, means mature, thoroughly furnished or equipped unto all good works. The scriptures are designed to make you and I what we're supposed to be so that we can do the work of the ministry. A lot of times, because church has turned into a consumer model in a lot of places, people get the idea that, well, we hire somebody to do the spiritual stuff, and then we go audience. And if we like what he does, great, maybe we'll give. If we don't like what he does, we'll either not give or we'll vote him out and find somebody that will do what we want. But, you know, hey, so-and-so's in the hospital. You need to get there. Hey, you know, there's something going on over here. They need a home visitation because their family's messed up. We went through the section this morning where Jesus said, hey, if you got a problem with your brother, go to him. I mean, it doesn't mean necessarily they're supposed to be professional clergy and lady. When you look in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, letters to the churches, there's the part where Jesus says, you know, you hate the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans, Nico means to Lord, laity means the common person. And he hated the fact that they were setting up the idea of a professional clergy in common man, like there is a reverend status. You know, I saw something, I worked down in Burnham during the week, and there was an article in the paper about some new bishop in, I assume, the Episcopal Church or whatever, and who was overseeing his new diocese meeting the people, and he was called the Right Reverend something. What is the Right Reverend? I mean, I've heard of reverend, but what is a right reverend? Does that imply that everyone who's just reverend is really wrong? And it's not until you achieve right status that you've, or the most holy, exalted, that's baloney, Steve. You know, I mean, you are what you do. If you're a pastor because you're a pastor, fine. Or if you're a deacon because you deek, or you're an elder because you eld. Deacon's just a servant. If you serve, you deek, you serve. But it's to equip the people for the work of ministry. You remember in the early church, they kind of ran into a crisis in chapter 6 of Acts, where they were feeding everybody, and they had all these widows that they were supporting in the church, and they were complaining because the Greek ones felt like the Jews were getting all the choice stuff, and the Greeks were being neglected. And so people went to the apostles and said, you got to do something about this, because there's a problem with how we're, you know, handing out the food. And they said, well, you're right, something needs to be done, but we can't leave the word of God to wait tables. Tell you what, find some spiritual people among you and lay hands on them and let them deal with it. We're going to continue to continue in the Word and teach the Word. Because it's a body. And so the body ministers to each other. I mean, certainly if someone's in the hospital, call me because I want to go and pray for them. But go to the hospital and pray for them. You don't have to go to school to learn how to pray for somebody who's sick. You don't have to go through special training to know how to weep with somebody who's lost a loved one. It's the saint's job. The saint's job to evangelize. Evangelism is interpersonal. See, and why is that primary focus the Word? Well, this is what it does to us in verse 13. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect, and the word means mature, complete, man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, when you focus on the Word, you're all going to learn the same things. You're going to believe the same things. You're going to become unified. You're all going to understand God. And look, to know God is to love Him. The more you know about what Christ did for you and how awesome He was and what a loser you were, it only makes you a better Christian because you're so humbled by the fact that you're such a loser that you can't believe He would love you, and it changes your behavior. That you become a perfect, a mature. That's what we want. We want to grow people up. We want mature believers unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We become Christ-like. That's the whole thing. We want to become more and more like Christ. Christian means little Christ. And so if we teach people, they become more like Christ. That we be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. The goal is not to be childlike anymore. The interesting thing is you can be saved for 30 years and still be an infant if you've never been fed, never been taught. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer, who I personally believe was Paul, you know, talks about milk and meat, about how those that you should be eating meat at this point, but you still need milk in, because you're babes. And he says, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. They've eaten solid food. They've started applying what they've learned, and they've grown so that they're stronger, and then they can take more meat in the word. When he keeps going, he says in chapter 6, you know, so okay, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, resurrection from the dead, eternal judgment. He says, you know, those are all basic doctrines. Those are good things. You need to know those. You need to know that you're a sinner. You need to know that, you know, that you need to be baptized. You got to have faith, that you got to lay hands on it. There's a resurrection. There's a judgment. But there's more than that. We want to go by that. We want to continue on. In fact, when you read the section, he's talking about Melchizedek in the Old Testament, how he was a type of Christ and how he's in the heavenlies as a priest and all of this stuff. But he's like, you can't even deal with any of that stuff because you're still back doing the baby stuff. And what Paul said back in Ephesians is, if you're a child, you can be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And how many people do you know that are believers and they love the Lord, but they don't have a clue and they do every crazy thing in the name of Christ? And they think because some new thing comes through that that's of Jesus. You know, there are churches that do the, you know, we're knocking each other down and we're laughing uncontrollably, or we got to growl like animals and bark like dogs. And we do that here in the toddler room. You know, that's really where that happens. The laughing uncontrollably, the knocking each other down, the you know, singing the songs where you're like animals on the ark and all. I mean, you do that in the toddler room, but they grow out of that after they learn that there's more than the entry-level stuff. And that stuff, I don't see a whole lot of fruit from that in the long run. A lot of it's experiential. A lot of it's, I don't know, evoking a feeling. But I've known too many people who have all of the spiritual gifts firing on Sunday, and yet they're bitter, or they're mean, or they're wicked, or they're fornicating, or they're greedy, or that. I mean, it you never see them grow. They do the same spiritual things on Sunday, but on Monday, there's not a dime's worth of difference between them and anybody else. That's not maturity. That's not growing up. We don't want to be that. We don't want to be like children. We want to be more like Christ. When somebody grows up, verse 15, they speak the truth in love, and they may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Every area of your life, you're supposed to be like Christ. That means in my prayer life, I'm supposed to be more like Christ, who prayed all night. In my patience, I'm supposed to be more like Christ. He put up with Peter for 3 years. I mean, in my love, I'm supposed to be more like Christ. He kept Judas around for 3 years. In my giving, I'm supposed to be more like Christ. He gave everything he had, including his life. I mean, every area of my life is supposed to be more like Christ, and that's growing up, being able to speak the truth in love. He says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. As the believers grow in a church, they build each other up. As they become more spiritually mature, they pray for each other, they encourage one another, they speak the truth in love, and they rebuke somebody when they need to be rebuked, whether it's gently when they're just first blowing it, or whether it's harshly when they continue to blow it. And that's all comes about from understanding what the scriptures say, from teaching through the word. Paul told Timothy to meditate on the stuff he taught him. He says this in 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them. And this is after talking about it, you know, giving attendance to doctrine, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed to yourself and your doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you'll save yourself and them that hear thee. You continue and give yourself wholly to the things that I tell you to give to, Timmy, and it's going to change you. And then that benefit, that growth, is going to be apparent to everybody. There's part of me, and I'll be honest with you, you know, I love to see people get saved. I love to give an invitation. It's a real rush to actually pray with somebody to receive Christ. And when it goes a while when I don't do that here, it's kind of a bummer. And I find myself praying, Lord, please let people get saved. Lord, let people get saved. I got to think about, well, how do I close the service this morning? I really need to make sure that I have a good presentation of the gospel. I need to make sure that I give it through the whole thing. And I find myself back in that position of trying to insert an evangelistic method, a message to the church with the idea of evangelizing people, when truthfully, if I teach them so that they grow, they'll evangelize people and they'll bring them out, and then those people will grow. And most everybody who's ever gotten saved here is here because someone else brought them, and they've been working on them, and they've been telling the truth, and those people have seen something different in their life, and they said, you know, there's something different about you, I want that. And then they say, well, it's because, you know, the Lord has changed my life. Come on out. You just hear and listen. And that's how it's always happened. And that's what it's supposed to be. As we grow in the Lord, and as we focus on growth, other people will be affected. They'll see the difference. Other people in other churches will be affected. I was blessed. I was talking to, it's horrible when I forget a name. Oh, the Merrithews, Jeff. This morning, him and Connie, they live up in Millinocket. They drive up here from Millinocket. God bless them. I mean, that's a pretty good drive. It was 45 minutes or so to come from Illinois. And they come faithfully, come every week. I can honestly say, from when they started coming to now, I see growth in their life. Well, I found out the other day, and I didn't know it. Somebody said, you know Connie's doing a Bible study, right? No. Yeah, she's got about 15 women coming to her house. They're eating it up. Oh, you know that Jeff started a men's Bible study in his house, right? No. Yeah, he's got 6 or 7 guys from the mill coming out to do a Bible study, and they're leaving thinking, this is awesome. We've never had anybody teach us the word. I mean, he's not a pastor. And I told him, I said, you got to be careful, dude. You're going to start church. No, I don't think that's it. Oh, maybe not. Maybe all he's doing is he is provoking a hunger in people in that town and teaching them the word so they realize, you know, there's good stuff in here. I understand this now, and they make... Maybe that's it. Maybe he's just there to grow up some people in other churches that aren't hearing it taught, that are just been given sermonettes and remain Christianettes for 20 or 30 years. I don't know, but it's funny how that works, where a change will happen in someone's life, and I see it in them, and then it just sort of propagates out to other people. Praise God. I know there are people who only come here one service a week. They don't come here on Sunday morning because they go to another church. God bless you. Learn the Bible and go back and teach the Bible in that church. That's fine with me. You know, encourage other people. We are a body. Do we agree with all the churches in town? No. Some of them, cults, no, sorry. We don't agree on who Jesus Christ is, and if we don't agree on who Jesus Christ is and who God is, then we can't have fellowship. There are some that we do agree, but we do things completely different. We focus on different things. You're still my brother. I'm still your brother. I'm sure we're doing stuff wrong in some areas. You are too, whatever. But my goal is to see all of the Christians in town become Christ-like. Because if we want to reach a town, and that's been my prayer lately, that God's going to do something with the youth, he's going to do something in the schools. If there's no difference in the parents, there won't be any difference that the kids see. They won't want that. Because you know what? There's nothing that's going to turn a kid off more than to be told about Jesus, drugged to church, and then see mom and dad living like complete heathens outside of the church. Because that means it's empty and it's not real, and I don't want anything that isn't real. So only in becoming mature believers is something going to change. And that's the purpose of the church. That's the purpose of our church. I know the Lord has told me, just teach the Bible, teach the Bible. And so we're going to continue to do that thing and try to hold people accountable to learn and apply. My prayer is that God would make us mature believers. Because then we'd love one another and people would see that. Jesus said, by this all men would know you're my disciples. That's the goal. So let's pray that the Lord would do that in us. Amen? Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are patient and long-suffering with fools like us. Lord, you put up with us when we act like kids, when we do things that are selfish and tantrumy and we're disobedient. Lord, please forgive us for that. Lord, and grow us up. Speak to us through your word. Pour your Holy Spirit out on us so that we can understand. Guide us in all truth like you promised. And Lord, make us different. Lord, give us the strength to surrender our lives wholly to you. And then people will see the change in us and want what we have. Lord, we want to be men and women you can use. So to that end, Lord, we ask, just do what you have to do. We pray you'd come quickly in Jesus' name.